Church family, you may or may not realize it, but we live on the north end of an 88-mile hostile-filled gap. Say, what is that hostile-filled gap? Well, it would be the gap between the campus of Texas A&M University and the University of Texas. Now, it's interesting if you think about the rivalry and the hostility that exists between these two schools, because both have common roots. They both represent the state of Texas. They're both considered flagship universities. They were both created by the state legislature, and originally they were both founded to be part of the same university system, though that never came to pass. Though they have common origins, both represent and, if you will, practice whatever it means to be a Texan in very different ways. The campuses could not be more different. One is urban, one is sprawling into the country. One has some nice-looking architecture. The other, as much as I love it, has some very boring-looking architecture until you get to the actual architecture buildings, and then those look pretty interesting. There is a history of irreverent pranks between the two schools, whether it be A&M students shaving the score of the game into Bevo, who I then learned this week that Bevo was actually, the University of Texas deemed him too expensive to continue keeping, so they put it out to pasture and turned the meat into barbecue and fed both the Longhorn and the Aggie football teams that in 2020 or 1920. That has nothing to do with the sermon, but it was a little interesting to note. UT refused to play A&M for some years. They accused that A&M's players played dirty. This was back in the 1910s. There is a history of irreverent pranks. There are different traditions, different cultures. There is a bitter rivalry between the two schools. As much as I love A&M, it is true that though we have other verses to the fight song, our fight song is about beating one school. But it is also true on the other side. Several years ago when UT stole A&M's baseball coach and all that went down, I happened that day to turn on the radio and it was a UT sports person. I don't really even know who it was. And I had to watch myself because this person was describing, they said, well, we know, if nothing else, the guy wants to get out of Bryan College Station. That's just a nasty cornfield filled with a desolate church. It's a disgusting place, and I will do anything I can to never drive through there, even if it adds an hour and a half onto my drive. That was the almost exact quote. And I was like, how dare you talk about my home? It's where I'm from. Now, I joke about all that, and we can laugh, and for some, it really is a bitterness. For some of us, we can joke and enjoy the rivalry, but the person I am most proud and delighted of in my whole life graduated from the University of Texas and sleeps right next to me in the same bed in the same house. So, but we understand in that 88-mile gap, there are two very different worlds where there is a hostility. One is not the other, and they're never going to be. It helps us understand a very different and far greater hostility that existed, ironically, in an 88-mile gap between Jerusalem and the capital of Samaria. You see, there is a tension that begins in the Old Testament between what we would say the Jews and those who would come to be labeled the Samaritans. Now, you and I need to understand the background to this because it applies deeply in the passage we'll walk through today. The Samaritans, when you go to the Old Testament, you got King Saul, King David, King Solomon. After King Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into two kingdoms. Judah and Benjamin form the southern kingdom with some Levites there. The other tribes, as well as some Levites, form the northern kingdom. Eventually, that northern kingdom will simply be called Samaria. A few kings into that kingdom, King Omri will build the capital city of that kingdom and name it Samaria. He will build a palace from which his son and daughter-in-law, Ahab and Jezebel, will rule. Pagan temples will be constructed. And the northern kingdom, Samaria, is always bad. Judah has some good times and some bad times and eventually crumbles, but the northern kingdom is always bad. In 722 BC, the empire of Assyria will come through, will whack the northern kingdom, conquer it, and by and large, it will deport the Jewish people living there. Some will remain, but most will get deported. And what the Assyrian Empire will do is they will take those they've taken captive and spread them out in other parts of the empire. And they will take captives from other parts of the empire, Gentile, pagan people, and they will relocate them there in that region known as Samaria. And as those remaining Jews of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and maybe a few Levites, as they remain there, as they begin to intermarry with those other peoples, that ethnic group becomes known as the Samaritans. Over time, various empires will conquer in the region of Samaria. If you'll throw that map up on the screen, just so we're all familiar, there's a lot of little lines here you don't need to know, but that green part on the bottom, that's Judea. That red part on the top, that's Galilee, and it, depending on your colorblindness, is either going to look blue or purple. Right in the middle, that region is Samaria. And if you were a Jew, you viewed the Samaritans with suspicion, with disdain. They were a pagan half-breed. There was clear hostility between both camps because both claimed to worship the same God, but in two very different ways. The Jews claimed all of the Old Testament. They worshiped at the temple that Solomon built. The Samaritans only claimed the first five books of the Old Testament. They believed Moses was the only prophet, and they worshiped at the foot of Mount Gerizim, at a site where they believed Adam, as in the first person ever, made sacrifices. They were opposed to one another. The hostilities were deep. Even Jesus in his day, Jesus' own disciples would view Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman with suspicion. And it was John and his brother James that when some Samaritan villages did not want Jesus passing through, it was John who said, "Lord, you want me to call fire down from heaven and obliterate them?" The hostility was so real that if you were a good Jew, you would, even at the expense of multiple days and hours and terrain changes, you would never go from Judea to Galilee straight. You would always take the long road around. You would not step foot in Samaria. Now, having said all that, if you'll remember with me the book of Acts, Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, "You will be my witnesses, and here's where you're going to go. You're going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to spread out to Judea, that surrounding area, and then to Samaria. Those pagan half-breeds whom you despise, you will go and be my witnesses." Maybe your heart's been changed and you're willing to love those Samaritans, but you know their hearts are hardened against, but that's where you will go. And you and I will watch, church family, today as the story of all that Jesus continues to do by the Holy Spirit through his church moves his people into a place to reach a people that are openly hostile to who they are and what they have to say. So I invite you, turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 8. Book of Acts, chapter 8, we'll pick up in verse 4. And here's what it says. Remember, persecution has broken out. Stephen has been martyred. Saul, the rising star of the Pharisee party, has stepped on the gas. There is outright persecution in Jerusalem, and it has scattered most of the early church into the surrounding regions. And it says in verse 4, "Therefore, those who had been scattered," lives have been uprooted, they've been pushed out, "went about preaching," or proclaiming, "the word." Simply put, they went about using their mouths to continually share the word about Jesus. It was just their normal way of life. It wasn't a special revival or an evangelism campaign. They went out as they experienced this hardship, their lives forever changed, pushed out of their homes. They went out into Judea and Samaria, and as a normal habit of their lives, as they were living, they spoke the message of Jesus. They shared the gospel. Now, in that group, verse 5, Philip, now pause for a moment. This isn't Philip the apostle, one of the 12. This is Philip, one of the 7. If you remember back in Acts 6, the apostles say there's too much ministry taking place. Church, choose from amongst you 7 men of high character. Among those was Stephen, he's been martyred, but also was Philip. This is that Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, likely the capital city of the region, and began proclaiming Christ to them. So Philip, he goes up to this region, known for hostility. Oil and water don't mix. He's violating cultural norms. He goes up into the region, to the capital city, and it says he began proclaiming Christ. This wasn't a one-time moment where he went in Jonah style and proclaimed Christ once. This was over and over again. As he began dwelling there and living, at least for a time, he was proclaiming the message about who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, and what Jesus has done. Lived the life we've fallen short of, died our death in our place, paid the price, risen from the grave, seated on heaven, and willing to save any who would come to faith in him. And the crowds, it says they were with one accord. There was one desire. There was a unity there, and they were giving careful attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. It says that they were marked by a deep, locked-in focus. They were paying very special, close attention over and over again to what exactly Philip was saying. And as Philip was saying it, as happened often in the early church, the Holy Spirit through Philip is empowering him to perform miracles. Look down at verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So when it says that they were paying close attention as they were hearing the shrieks of unclean spirits coming out in the name of Jesus. They were seeing people paralyzed and lame walk again by the power of Jesus Christ. And as people were experiencing the healing power of Jesus, there was much rejoicing in that city. Now you'll remember in the book of Acts, miracles are never just miracles for miracles' sake. This isn't like old daytime talk shows. You get a car, you get a car, you get a miracle, you get a miracle. Miracles always take place to validate the message of the gospel and to open the door for people to respond. And that's what's taking place here. And as this is taking place, we key in on a really dramatic shift that is happening as the gospel is being embraced. Look at verse 9. There was a man named Simon who formerly practiced magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So there's a guy named Simon. When it said he was practicing magic, it does not mean he was an illusionist with sleight of hand. He was practicing black magic, sorcery, divination, engaging with the spiritual world of darkness. And what he could do, he claimed to be someone great, and he really was an amazement to the crowds, to the people all over Samaria, not just that city. So much so that verse 10, from the smallest to the greatest, all of them were paying careful attention to him. They were even saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. This man is some kind of divine. And they were giving attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. All of a sudden, they have gone from being captivated by the spiritual forces of darkness through the magic of this man Simon, astonished and amazed, saying that he is something divine, to all of a sudden now they are paying special and close attention to the one who actually is divine, who holds power over all forces, good and bad, seen and unseen, Jesus Christ. Not only are they paying attention to the message of Jesus, it says they believed Philip. That doesn't mean they put their faith in Philip. It means that the message Philip preached, that the kingdom of God has come, that Jesus is the one and only Messiah, that there is salvation in his name, they have responded to the grace of God in faith. They have trusted Jesus. That's the language here. They have trusted Jesus for salvation. And it's so legit that they are immediately following through in believers' baptism, identifying themselves publicly as followers of Jesus Christ. Not only have the crowds changed, but the forces of darkness and magic, they can fight against the gospel, they can do harm to humanity, but they can't stop God and his gospel. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And he was baptized. And after he was baptized, he showed a type of devotion, continuing on with Philip. And as Simon observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Once a follower of the darkness, a practitioner of sorcery, who amazed the crowds, now he himself is amazed by the power of the one true God, Jesus Christ. There is a total shift and change, church family. Those people who were once deemed hard-hearted and hostile, those people that people like Philip would have said, don't ever let me touch one of them. All of a sudden, God has done something miraculous and great. God has opened a door. Philip has walked through it, and now those people who were viewed as pagan, nasty half-breeds, that horrible, nasty, corn-filled land with a broken-down temple, I don't ever want to walk through it, now they are coming to faith in droves. And church family, you and I need to understand something right off the bat today in applying this. That as God opens doors and directs his people, he calls you and me as his followers to reach people that we might deem hard, that we might think are hostile to Jesus and the gospel, and even people that we ourselves might be hostile towards. And if we're going to follow and live out, if we're going to live out our part in all that Jesus is continuing to do by the Holy Spirit through us, we have to go to hard and hostile people when he leads. We have to go. There is no option. There is no place going back. God is going to open doors. Here's the funny thing. I think if we could go back then and sit down with the apostles and go, all right, Jesus said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Now let's strategize. How can we get into Samaria? The reality of this gospel movement was not because all the apostles put the best of their brain power and prayer power and strategized. It was the result of God taking what man meant for evil, persecution, and using it for redemption, opening doors to people who had for centuries been set against the truth. And as God opened those doors, it then fell upon his people and dwelt, empowered, and guided by the Holy Spirit to walk through. Church family, God is going to open doors to us personally and to us as a congregation, sometimes to people that are hard and hostile. And we have to be sensitive to walk through those doors, always seeking him in prayer, watching with open eyes, and ready with quick feet to walk through. Simply put, the passage reminds us God calls us to reach people we may not easily like. God has not only called us to reach and minister to people who are just like us, that we enjoy and hope will be our new best friends. Minister to those people, but we also must be willing to go to people and places where we cannot expect any sympathy. What this means practically, church family, is all of us have to check our hearts. Are there any people that we would say, well, I know the Bible answer. I'm great if they come to faith in Christ. That's great. But Lord, don't you dare send me to go talk to them. I don't want to rub shoulders with them. Those kind of hostilities could be things of a political nature, of an ethnic nature, of a nationality kind of nature. We see those divisions and hostilities all the time. Those things really could be something as foolhardy as school rivalry. I've watched that one too. Those things could also simply be, Lord, please, I would love for Debbie Downer in the cubicle next to me. It'd be great for her to come to Christ. Don't you dare make me have to be the one to go talk to her. Oh, I don't want to go deal with nagging Nancy. Please don't send me to braggadocious Bob. I don't want to deal with the hardship. I don't want to deal with their barbs after me. Maybe it's not the hostility I feel towards them, but maybe it's just the fear of the hostility they're going to shoot back. All of us church family have to honestly go before the Lord, and if we find any kind of resistance, Lord, I'm great if you save them, but don't you dare use me. Then we need to openly confess and lay that hostility and prejudice down. It will be intimidating to reach people that are hard and hostile, but we must trust Jesus and boldly go. Perhaps the only reason they are truly hard and hostile is maybe no one's ever actually told them and shown them Jesus. And God might open those doors to take you and me. And by the way, we do it. We're not afraid of any opposition that goes, even the forces of darkness and very real magic. We're not scared by it because we go in the authority of Jesus who sits on the throne. If we are going to follow Jesus, we must reach people that may be hard to reach. And here's the remarkable truth. When the gospel does what the gospel does, when people come to faith in Christ, those hostilities are put to death. In just a chapter, we're going to watch this brief little summary statement where it says the church in Jerusalem, the church in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee had peace. We go from hostility, outright opposition, we won't even walk through your land, you pagan half-breeds, to the church in all these regions was simply at peace and unified. Because in Jesus, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, all are one in Christ. Those distinctions and hostilities fall away. That is the peace of the gospel. Now, here's the reality, church family. As you and I minister and reach those who are hard and hostile, or even those who are willing, it's not just we celebrate when people come to faith in Christ, but the job's not done when they come to faith in Christ. There is still a work to do to disciple them together into maturity. And we watch that play out. Look back at the text with me. Simon follows Philip around. Now, there's an interesting little thing that happens in this passage, and we need to pay very careful attention because it can and it is twisted by others often. Look at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. They sent the top two big dogs. They sent the top two leaders. They sent Peter and John up. Hey, we hear the Samaritans are turning in faith to Jesus. Now, one might wonder, some eyebrows raised, for real? You know, those people who wouldn't even let us pass through with Jesus? So they send Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I say pay careful attention is something different happens here. It seems like there is a two-part salvation here. There's a believing and baptism, and then the real clincher of salvation, the Holy Spirit, comes when the apostles lay their hands on. Indeed, some Roman Catholic theologians would say this is the two-part. There's an initial turning, but then salvation is conferred by the apostle, which is why the bishop must be part of everything for apostolic succession. The Pentecostals will say, well, there's a two-part. There's an initial salvation, and then there's the special laying on of hands and a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and neither of those are what's in view here. In fact, if you and I look at the rest of the book of Acts, what happens here is unique in the whole book. It's not the norm. So what is taking place? Well, every time the gospel moves, remember Jesus, witness in Jerusalem, that's going to be Jews. Judea, Samaria, that's going to be these in-between Jew and Gentile, ends of the earth Gentile, three distinct regions of peoples. Every time in the book of Acts, the gospel goes to a new one of those places, it is always accounted for and verified by at least one of Jesus's 12 apostles. Why? Because part of their job in the early church was to go, this is legit. We've seen the Holy Spirit save 3,000 Jews at Pentecost. Now we come to this moment where it would be easy to doubt and go, are those Samaritans legit? Did they really believe? And instead, what God does in delaying the coming of the Holy Spirit allows the apostles to go up. The apostles lay their hands on, and now any Jew who is a follower of Christ has to recognize that God's salvation is just as much for the Samaritan as it is for the Jew. God wants the Samaritan saved with the same gospel that saves so far the Jews of the early church. The same gospel that has saved any one of us who by grace through faith have trusted Jesus for salvation. It is a unique moment in the life of the church for truth. The Samaritans have to acknowledge what Jesus told the Samaritan woman, that salvation comes through the Jews, that is the Messiah. The Jews have to recognize that any prior hostilities they have with the Samaritans have to be laid down because both receive the same salvation in Jesus. And all of a sudden, a divide, a split, a fracturing of God's old covenant people in Christ is now healed and brought to peace and verified in God's new covenant people. It is a unique moment. Normally, when you place faith in Jesus, when does the Holy Spirit come? At that moment. Not because an apostle lays hands on you, but because that's how God works and saves. This is a unique moment where God wants to make sure it's clear to everybody that these Samaritans are not pagan half-breeds. They are full-fledged members of the family of God, same as anybody else. They're filled and indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And Peter or John there are there to testify to it. Now, the passage takes a unique turn. As we follow the Lord, God's going to take us to people who are hard and hostile. We're going to proclaim the message of Jesus. Salvation by His grace alone, through faith alone, in who He is and what He's done alone. When that salvation comes, we continue to disciple. There's going to be things. Baby believers are not going to instantly be mature. We're also not going to take a baby believer, no matter how dramatic their testimony is, and throw them in to leadership in the church, and you're about to see a great reason why. Look with me, verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Simon's watching this. He's seeing it. He wants a part of it. He's wealthy, likely having made money through all of his dark magic work prior. And he says, give me this authority so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Here's some money. This can fund a whole lot more mission efforts or yours or whatever. Go feed the poor. I want to have the same ability. To which Peter looks at him and says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent, turn of this wickedness, this perversion of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, that is, you are in bitter envy and in the bondage of iniquity. Now, a strange thing happens. It actually will create an English word, simony. The seeking to use money or bribes to buy off or gain church office or church things or ministry. It's so named after Simon here. Simon makes a strange request. He says, I want to have that same power. I'm used to spiritual power. I'm used to having this authority. I want this same thing. It seems from Peter's rebuke, the gall of bitterness, there is some kind of envy. It may not mean that Simon hates the apostles and Philip, but he's envious. I want the same thing. And he attempts to buy his way into it. And Peter's rebuke is stern. Make no mistake. He says, may your silver perish with you. You can't buy what is a gift of God. By the way, any gift of God, just to be clear, God's gifts, every one of them, are always gifts of grace, which by definition can never be bought or earned, because you and I will never have enough to buy it or have done enough to earn it. He says, you have no part or portion in this matter. Now, there's a question there. We're not going to get bogged down this morning. Some will say Simon really didn't come to faith in Christ. He just made a profession, and now you see he never came to faith in Christ. He has no part in salvation. Others would look at it, and I would lean this direction. The language is clear. Simon believed the same way the rest of them believe, and the text assumes that they all believed in a saving way. He was baptized, but he's a baby believer with deep immaturity, and when Peter says, you have no part in this matter, what's the matter? He said, I want the authority to lay hands on for them to receive the Spirit. That was unique to the apostles and only the 12. Simon, you're not an apostle, but your request, and notice this, he says, that the Lord may forgive the intention of your heart. Means it is possible for a desire that I have, that I hold on to, that I intend to act on, it is possible for that desire to be sinful. His desire is sinful. And he is rebuked in the strongest of terms and told to repent of seeking to buy off or bribe, ultimately, God. Church family, you and I need to understand something as we follow Jesus. God cannot be bought, and he will not be bribed. He cannot be bought, he will not be bribed, so we better not try to manipulate God. God is entirely a free being. He is, and I made this up, he is unmanipulatable. By the way, he's entirely free and separate from us. We don't hold any strings on God. God's not up there with any IOUs that he owes to any human being. By the way, not only is he free, but he's the almighty sovereign creator and king. He already owns everything, including you and I's lives. We can't give him anything. God is unmanipulatable. Now, in our lives, there's plenty of places we watch people manipulate and work a name or drop some money, or because we live in a broken world. God cannot be bought. Practically speaking, your family of origin will not buy you any extra standing or power from God. But God, I'm the 20th Christian in my family. I'm the 5th pastor in a row. My family's... God goes, great. I owe you nothing. Your giving record to the church will not buy you extra standing or power from God. Your social prestige and influence, the things that you could, oh God, what I could do for you in the world, it will not make God listen extra to you. No one can buy off God or bribe him into doing something for them. Listen, be clear, if someone doesn't know Jesus, God is not going to let them into heaven or give them the Holy Spirit because they have something great that they can offer him. There's only one way to be led into heaven and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is by God's grace, which cannot be bought or earned alone. It is received through repentant faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. It's true for the lost. It's true for those of us who are saved. This alone, Peter calls this wickedness. It should reveal how wicked some of the prosperity teaching nonsense out there is. Oh, just sow $20 and God will give you $1,000. Baloney. God can't be bought. He doesn't work that way. Give $20 because God calls you to give $20 and let him do what he wants with it, but he can't be bought and he will not be bribed. Now you may go, Pastor, I've never thought to try to buy God off. I don't know that I have either, but if we dive a little deeper, most of us have tried to bribe God. God, I will follow you. I will go anywhere you want if you'll just give me my spouse. How about, God, you're worthy. I'll go anywhere you want, whether you give me a spouse or not. God, I commit to you this year, God. I am going to stop cussing. And I'm expecting you to bring me my spouse because I'm doing a good job not cussing. Listen, you and I should stop cussing because God is worthy. But stopping cussing doesn't bribe God into doing so. All of us have had times where we go, God, if you will just do blank, I will then do. Or I will do and then you will do. God cannot be bribed. And it is Peter says, a wicked intention of our hearts that attempts to bribe God. Now, to be clear, just to draw some distinctions, God yielding, God's bringing some discipline in my life, and then I repent of sin, and God yielding, you go, oh, I bribed God. I repented, and he stopped. No, you are in the wrong. He acted to correct you, and once you finally submitted to his correction, he does what a good father does, and he pulls the discipline off. That's not God being bribed. It's God faithfully being who he is. Nor is bribery the same thing as when God calls you and I to do something or to give up something sacrificially. And then he works through our obedience. It's not bribery, because God's the one who came and said, hey, I am calling you to do, but Philip, I'm taking you to Samaria. Philip could have said no. He chose to say yes. God worked through that obedience, not because God was bribed, but because God was honored. And here's the ultimate kicker. Is God is so great, even when he is not honored, he will still find a way to accomplish things. Look at Jonah. In these situations where we repent or God moves through obedience, it's simply God using his authority to call us to action. We're not manipulating him. He's just working as he says. And I'll remind you, church family, we don't need to manipulate God. Because he is a good God and all his gifts are gifts of grace. You do not have to do something to manipulate God to pull his ear a little closer to you. You already have it if you're in Christ. You don't have to try to do something great to try to get, God, would you just look at my life a little bit more and be a little bit more involved? His eye is on the sparrow and infinitely more on you as son or daughter if you're in Christ. So you and I do pray. We do ask. We petition. We plead. We appeal. Because a good father calls us to. But in asking and praying, we do not try to manipulate, barter, and bribe. At the end of the day, we ask, we pray, and then we submit and trust to a good, gracious God. And here's what a good, gracious God does. Look at the last verse with me. One, Simon's response in verse 24, no one really knows how to take it. He says, pray to the Lord yourself for me that nothing would come upon me. Some have said in his humility, he says, I can't even get the words out. You pray for me. Others have said he rejected. I think the point Luke is making is not really what was Simon's response, but understand we cannot bribe or manipulate God. But then look at this, verse 25. Here's what the grace of God does in our lives. It takes us to people who are hard and hostile. It demands we do not attempt to manipulate because God cannot be bought or bribed. But then look at this, verse 25. So when they, that is Peter and John, had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The same man who only a few years earlier to those same villages said, God, Jesus, do you want me to call fire down and incinerate all of them? Now goes through those same villages, lovingly preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, rejoicing at every Samaritan who comes into the family of God. That is the power of the gospel to change even our hearts, people who've been saved by grace through faith but are still being conformed into the image of Jesus. That is the power of God to change our hearts to people we have hostility with. I used Aggies and Longhorns at the beginning to draw some laughs. It was interesting as a kid growing up. I'll be honest, As a kid growing up in Aggieland, there were other schools in Texas I disliked more than the Longhorns. Part of that was because at 10 years old, when the Aggie bonfire fell, there was a thawing of tension in the way that UT responded, and the hostility wasn't as intense anymore. There was a tragedy that caused people to see some commonality, and for a little period of time, the hostility was calmed. Now, that calm has gone away. But church family, I want you to understand something. There are people in this world that are either hostile to you, or maybe for whatever reason there is hostility in our hearts towards, but who do not know Jesus and need to know the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, who might very well be on the verge of responding. And here's the kicker. You and I don't have some tragedy that might temporarily thaw the hostility. No, we have the glorious news, not of the tragedy of Jesus who died on the cross, but the victory of Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the grave. And that is the gospel we preach, and that is the gospel which takes two human hostile parties and forever puts them at peace in Christ. And that is what we must be about if we are to follow Jesus and all that he is continuing to do by the Holy Spirit through you and me. May we ever be the people who walk through the open door to the easy and the hard, to the welcoming and the hostile, walking confident in the grace of God who cannot be bought and will not be manipulated. Oh, what a glorious truth. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You're worthy. You are good. God, and all of us need to realize that if there is anybody that we really would go, Lord, feel free to save him. Just don't send me. I don't want anything to do with those sorry folk. Lord, there is no hostility that I have with anyone in this world that remotely touches the hostility that me being dead in my own trespasses and sins was against you. Yet the good news is not that in that hostility I looked up and manipulated you and said, Jesus, if you would just save me, I would praise you. No, your word is clear. There was no love in my heart for you. There was just rebellion. But in the goodness and greatness of your love, you sent Jesus to pay my price, that I might not perish but have everlasting life, joy, peace, and hope in you. And Lord, that is the message we preach to those who receive it easily or to those we fear will be hard, to those we have more of a connection with, to those that we sense great hostility. But Lord, may you find us faithful because you are worthy. And Lord, we praise you that you are actively at work in our hearts, changing our hearts. So if there's any of us in this room, Lord, who know you, that are holding on to hostility against a person or group of people who don't know you, Lord, would we let that up today? And we just simply offer ourselves, Lord, use us however you would. Father, if there's any of us in this place today who have been attempting to bribe or barter with you, Lord, may we confess that. May we repent of that. And Lord, may we pray, may we appeal, may we lay that request down. And then leave the manipulation out and just trust you who are good and gracious. Jesus, if there's any in this place or watching online who don't know you, then as they hear of you who are a good God who saves rebels, would they trust you today? Jesus, it's to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.